Dr. John Warwick Montgomery comes to us tonight well equipped to awe us with his accomplishments and activities. I am especially impressed with his credentials. He is a native of Western New York, my adopted province. He has obtained one of his advanced degrees from a school in Ohio, the state of my birth, and by the way, the most beautiful of the nation. He was born in 1931, an unmistakably vintage year. Cornell University's gain was potent loss. He chose to acquire his baccalaureate degree there. He has advanced degrees from Berkeley, Wittenberg University of Ohio. His PhD is from the University of Chicago, and he further has a doctorate de l'université from the University of Strasbourg, France, in theology. He currently wears several hats. He is the chairman of the Division of Church History at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He is director of their European program, and with his family spends approximately half of each year in Strasbourg. He has occupied several chairs of visiting professorships. He is a contributing editor of Christianity Today. He is an ordained minister of the Lutheran Church. He is an author of note, having written regularly for Christianity Today, the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation, and at least 15 books. Some of these are available for your purchase in the lobby, and you may see Dr. Christensen following the lecture. And Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a unique individual. I recall from English history there was an individual several centuries ago in London called Crichton, and is known to us now. Some of the stories are apocryphal of the Admirable Crichton, and this Mr. Crichton could do about anything. He was the best in sports, the best in this, the best in that. He was a brilliant genius in the classroom. I certainly have not followed his history too much, but he was a gentleman who could do almost anything. Our speaker of the morning reminds me of him. He is at home in the classroom. He is at home in the lecture hall. He is at home with the Kurds of Eastern Turkey. He is at home with the natives of Western New York. And he further is at home nearly half the time in the regions of Alsace-Lorraine. And so we do welcome him again to our platform, what it is, and ask that he come and share with us again this morning. Dr. Montgomery, we're glad to have you with us again this morning.
I don't know if there was anything intentional in associating the Kurds with Western New Yorkers. Oh, that was marvelous. I'll just repeat what I said last night. I wish I could take you hither and thither with me. This morning I'm going to deal with quite a controversial topic. And if I don't irritate you with one aspect of it, I certainly ought to be able to do so with another. My concern this morning is to deal with two problems, which it seems to me in evangelical circles, are creating a grave difficulty for the relationship between science and scripture, the relationship between theology and science. I want to begin with an example of evangelical apologetics. This comes not from a standard work on Christian apologetics, but from Stephen Leacock's Sunshine Sketches in a Little Town. Some of you may know of Leacock. He was a Canadian humorist of the early 20th century. He was also a professor of economics with a PhD from the University of Chicago in the field, who spent his professional life writing incredibly dull textbooks in the field of economics, which have been forgotten, fortunately, and he is remembered for his humorous writing. Sunshine Sketches in a Little Town is probably the most well-known of Leacock's writings, and in it there is recorded a religious discussion. Mallory Tompkins was a young man with long legs and checked trousers who worked on the Mariposa Times Herald. That was what gave him his literary taste. He used to read Ibsen and that other Dutch author, Bumstone Bumstone, isn't it? And you can judge that he was a mighty intellectual fellow. He was so intellectual that he was, as he himself admitted, a complete agnostic, spelled E-G-G-N-O-S-T-I-C. He and Pupkin used to have the most tremendous arguments about creation and evolution, and how if you study at a school of applied science, you learn that there is no hell beyond the present life. Mallory Tompkins used to prove absolutely that the miracles were only electricity. And Pupkin used to admit that it was an awfully good argument, but claimed that he had heard it awfully well answered in a sermon, though unfortunately he had forgotten how. Tompkins used to show that the flood was contrary to geology, and Pupkin would acknowledge that the point was an excellent one, but that he had read a book, the title of which he ought to have written down, which explained geology away altogether. Mallory Tompkins generally got the best of the merely logical side of the argument, but Pupkin, who was a tremendous Christian, was much stronger in the things he had forgotten. So the discussions often lasted till far into the night, and Mr. Pupkin would fall asleep and dream of a splendid argument, which would have settled the whole controversy, only unfortunately he couldn't recall it in the morning. Now this is humor of very high quality, I think. It's humor that has a biting and cutting edge to it. We have all had just enough contact with discussions of this sort to find that this touches close to home. The non-Christian arguments may be nincompoopish, the miracles are only electricity, etc., but how often we manage to reach an even higher level of nincompoopishness in our inability to deal with these questions. I think that in our evangelical circles, we are facing at the present time two problems which are making it possible for us to become more Pupkinish than we have been in the past, that are making it even more difficult for us to provide the kind of thorough Christian apologetic that we need to offer. The reason that I'm dealing with these two issues here is because if there is one organization in American evangelical Christendom which is devoted to a proper rapprochement between science and scripture, it's the ASA. The ASA exists, presumably, to deal with the kind of problems that keep people in a scientific age from the kind of contact with the gospel that we want them to have. The ASA has a kind of built-in apologetic purpose. It exists to provide help for those who feel that there are scientific difficulties that would make it more difficult for the scientist to enter into Orthodox Christianity than others. Now, what are these two problems? These problems are the problems of presuppositionalism and anti-inerrancy. Or, if you will, evidentialism and the fallible Bible. The interesting thing is that the people who are addicted to one of these problems are almost never the people addicted to the other. And that's why there's a decent chance that I can offend almost everybody here. The mindset that would tend toward one of these difficulties would certainly not push a person toward the other. But it seems to me that both of these problem areas are of extreme consequence for the effective proclamation of the gospel in a scientific milieu. And you don't have to run into both of these problems in your own experience. If you have managed to acquire even one of them, you have attained to such a debilitating characteristic that it may be very difficult for you to provide the kind of witness in a scientific context that we all want to have. Let's begin with presuppositionalism. It's held by some evangelicals at the present time that the Christian faith stands above questions of verification. That is to say, the Christian faith is self-evidently true, and to put it into the marketplace among other truth claims, such that the Christian faith is subject to testing, is an affront to Revelation, and an affront to the God of Revelation. The position is often put like this. To place Christianity in a position where we stand over it and judge its truth value is to reduce God to a level below that of his creature. Surely the only proper posture for a man is at his knees before God. God tests us. We are not to test him. This position has been expressed in many different forms. Probably you are best acquainted with the theological advocates of the position, people such as Cornelius Van Til, Gordon Clark, and Herman Dooyeweerd. But the positions are certainly not restricted to those gentlemen. This mindset, this attitude, has become prevalent in certain evangelical quarters. The position is complicated by the fact that it is particularly related to a style of piety which we all find attractive. No one of us would want to be in a position to stand above God or to judge him. All of us want to maintain the posture of humility, the posture of prayer, the posture of subordination in relation to the God who has saved us. None of us want to consider ourselves to be a kind of cosmic judge putting the deity to the bar of some epistemological test. And because we feel this way, it becomes very easy for us to take this kind of approach. There is also a less worthy reason that drives us in this direction. It's the fact that so often we don't have the arguments that we wish we had in dealing with non-Christians. We find ourselves in the position of poor Mr. Pupkin. Maybe there was an argument that could answer what the non-Christian says, but unfortunately we forgot to jot down the reference. Or it came to us, but we don't presently remember what it was. The fact that we so often run into difficulties when we're talking with non-Christians on the difficulties that the non-Christian has tends to push us in the direction of feeling that we ought not to engage in this sort of activity in the first place. We feel that because we are not successful in answering the difficulties that a non-Christian has, that maybe we shouldn't be answering these difficulties at all. Maybe all we should do is to proclaim the truth of Christianity and not allow the question of Christianity's truth to enter into the situation at all. Our whole educational experience reinforces this kind of feeling. Very, very few people in the ASA took their higher degree training in a Christian context. There are many in ASA who have gone to Christian colleges, but in going on for the magisterial and doctoral degrees in the sciences, it's almost inevitable that one takes this training in a context which is not a Christian context. Thus, there is a strong tendency to schizophrenia in all of us. We tend to operate as scientists in the area of science, and this in a very secular kind of fashion, and as Christians in the area of our personal piety. So, when we witness, which is, after all, a Christian and pious activity, it's very easy to feel that this shouldn't involve the kind of cold, clammy, intellectual categories that have been associated with our own graduate experience. We tend, therefore, in our witness to apply four spiritual laws or whatever simple technique we have in mind to offer the gospel to the non-Christian, but we find it easy to indicate to the non-Christian that one shouldn't argue questions of fact in this realm. Now, in my opinion, this is an extremely dangerous business, and I've used the word schizophrenia here for good reason. In the medieval period, there was a Muslim philosopher by the name of Averroes, and Averroes introduced what has come to be known as the doctrine of twofold truths. This was the notion that something could be true in the area of theology, but false in the area of philosophy. Averroes was taught in both of these fields, and he would go into his philosophy classes, and he would give excellent reasons why the Aristotelian view of an eternal universe was correct, that the universe had never begun and would never end. Then he would remove his philosophical hat, he would go into an adjoining classroom, put on his theological hat, and argue with the Quran for the special creation of the world. And when people said, but look, what you're saying in the one classroom is different from what you're saying in the other, he would simply indicate that these were two different fields. One was a field of reason, where you employed evidence. The other was the area of faith. And surely, these did not necessarily have anything to do with each other. This has come to be known in the history of philosophy as the doctrine of twofold truth, and we engage often in something approximating this. Not exactly the same, of course. We hold that ultimately what Revelation says is correct, and this is the proper interpretation of the world. But we say, in the area of science, you can't accept something by faith. You've got to see where the evidence lies, and faith is built upon evidential consideration. But, we say, in the area of religion, it's a matter of starting from the self-evident absolute truth of Christianity. And then we wonder why what we present doesn't seem to make a great deal of sense to people who are outside of our own commitment. Now, what's the problem here? The problem here is that we are confusing the way to look at the faith once you're in it with the way the non-Christian looks at it before he enters into that sphere. That is to say, you and I, having entered into the Christian faith, know that we are in contact with ultimate truth. We know that the experience we have with Jesus Christ is an experience beyond all experiences, that we have reached ultimacy in contact with Jesus Christ. We know this because of the experience we've had with Him. Thus, as Christians, we don't stand above God and judge Him. We do indeed drop on our knees before Him and allow Him to judge us. We don't stand over the Bible and judge it, unless we have gotten into category two, and I'll be at that shortly. We allow the Bible to judge us. But if we expect that the non-Christian is going to take this attitude, we are assuming that the non-Christian already thinks like a Christian. But by definition, he doesn't. If he thought like a Christian, he wouldn't be a non-Christian. The non-Christian happens to be in a position where there are an infinite number of religious and philosophical options open to him. In the marketplace of ideas, he hears various people yelling and screaming, preaching, proclaiming, testifying, witnessing, etc. He doesn't know ahead of time that Christianity is true. He hasn't had an experience with Jesus Christ. Under those circumstances, if we treat the non-Christian as if he were a Christian, we're putting a demand upon him which is entirely unrealistic. The fact that we go to the non-Christian and we say to him, Christianity is self-evidently true, is not necessarily going to mean a thing to him, because anybody can come and make a claim like that. A claim of that kind is certainly not limited to Christianity. Now let me give you an example of this. With regard to the main character of the absolute, our position is briefly this. We hold that our conclusion is certain and that to doubt it is logically impossible. There is no other view. There is no other idea beyond the view here put forward. It is impossible rationally even to entertain the question of another possibility. Outside our main result, there is nothing except the wholly unmeaning, or else something which on scrutiny is seen really not to fall outside. Now you might think that that came from Dooyeweerd's Critique of Theoretical Thought, but it doesn't. It happens to come from the 19th century non-Christian idealist philosopher F.H. Bradley. Now, what does the non-Christian do, I ask you, when he comes across somebody saying that, who happens to be a Bradleyite, and he comes across one of us saying that, who happens to be an Orthodox Christian? What does he do? If he has any sense, he will ask what kind of evidence exists for these two assertions. But of course, if he says this to a person who is convinced of presuppositionalism, he will be cautioned not to seek evidence, because to seek evidence would be to put the Christian faith under some kind of judgment. And therefore, the very approach taken to him will put him farther away from the faith rather than closer to it. There has been quite a revolution going on in the field of philosophy in the last 50 years. This revolution has come about as a result of a particular emphasis known as analysis or analytical philosophy. The emphasis here is placed on getting beyond the kind of assertions that I just quoted, getting beyond the kind of self-evident philosophy which was carried on in the 19th century. The emphasis in analytical philosophy has been on verification, and a great deal has been done to offer the criteria for arbitrating among conflicting philosophical viewpoints. Today, there aren't very many people in philosophy who are engaged in the sort of thing that F.H. Bradley did. Why? Well, because it's become quite evident, it's become almost self-evident, that not everybody asserting self-evident truth can be right, because the people making these assertions seem to contradict each other. Clearly, some sort of arbitration is necessary. In an article in Mind, in which Paul Tillich's philosophy and theology is criticized under the title Professor Tillich's Confusions, there is a paragraph indicating how we distinguish between meaningful and non-meaningful assertions. We normally regard as empty, as devoid of cognitive meaning or content, a sentence which, while pretending to assert something, is on further examination found to be compatible with any state of affairs. If, for example, I say, Bamba is going to wear a red tie tonight, and if I do not withdraw my statement, even if he shows up wearing a brown or black or gray tie, and if it further becomes clear that I will not consider my statement refuted, even if Bamba wears no tie at all, and in fact I will consider it true no matter what happens anywhere, then it would be generally agreed that I have really said nothing at all. Any position which is claimed to be true on a self-evident basis falls under exactly this analytical act. Because what it says is, it doesn't make any difference how the facts go. The facts always must fall within this frame of reference. Christianity is true. All facts must go along with this. No arguments against it can have meaning, and any arguments presented for it don't necessarily have the function that they seem to the non-Christian, only because the non-Christian is a non-Christian and sin blinds his eye. As Professor Van Til has said, the non-Christian is a person with a jaundiced eye. Sin is so jaundiced his eye that he cannot see evidence properly. Therefore, any evidence against the faith is of no consequence whatever, and evidence for the faith, of course, isn't going to be recognized by the non-Christian, because the non-Christian is outside of the proper relationship with God. This turns the Christian faith into an unverifiable option and places it in the same category as an infinite number of other unverifiable options, leaving the non-Christian in a position where he is offended not by the cross, but by unverifiability. He is kept from Christianity not by the offense of a cross erected in Palestine in the first century, but by an inability to offer any verification for a position at any time. In philosophy, the shift in emphasis has been quite evident in the fact that the type of position represented by Bradley is considered ludicrous, really, at the present time. In theology, unfortunately, we haven't gotten to the point where an unverifiable position is considered ridiculous, but I'll show you the lines along which we could move. And here I quote from one of the most eminent philosophical critics of our day, Woody Allen. Woody Allen did a very fine article in the New Yorker in December of 1969 entitled My Philosophy. And this is a lampooning of the kind of unverifiable approach taken in philosophy up to the time of the analytical period. The development of my philosophy came about as follows. My wife, inviting me to sample her very first soufflé, accidentally dropped a spoonful of it on my foot, fracturing several small bones. Doctors were called in, x-rays taken, examined, and I was ordered to bed for a month. During this convalescence, I turned to the works of some of Western society's most formidable thinkers, a stack of books I had laid aside for just such an eventuality. Scorning chronological order, I began with Kierkegaard and Sartre, then moved quickly to Spinoza, Hume, Kafka, and Camus. I was not bored, as I feared I might be. Rather, I found myself fascinated by the alacrity with which these great minds unflinchingly attacked the enormous underlying problems of morality, art, ethics, life, and death. I remember my reaction to a typically luminous observation of Kierkegaard. Quote, such a relation which relates itself to its own self, that is to say, a self, must either have constituted itself or have been constituted by another. Unquote. The concept brought tears to my eyes. My word, I thought, to be that clever. I'm a man who has trouble writing two meaningful sentences on my day at the zoo. True, the passage was totally incomprehensible to me, but what of it, as long as Kierkegaard was having fun? Suddenly confident that metaphysics was the work I had always been meant to do, I took up my pen and began at once to jot down the first of my own musings. The work proceeded apace, and in a mere two afternoons, with time out for dozing and trying to get the two little BBs into the eyes of the bear, I had completed the philosophical work that I am hoping will not be uncovered until after my death or until the year 3000, whichever comes first. Then he begins with a few typical observations. In formulating any philosophy, the first consideration must always be, what can we know? That is to say, what can we be sure we know, or sure that we know we knew it, if indeed at all it is knowable? Or have we simply forgotten it and are too embarrassed to say anything? Descartes hinted at the problem when he wrote, my mind can never know my body, although it has become quite friendly with my legs. By knowable, incidentally, I do not mean that which can be known by perception of the senses, or that which can be grasped by the mind, but more that which can be said to be known, capital K, or to possess a knownness or knowability, or at least something you can mention to a friend. Can we actually know the universe? My God, it's hard enough finding a way around in Chinatown. The point, however, is there anything else there, and why, and must they be so noisy? Finally, there can be no doubt that the one characteristic of reality is that it lacks essence. That is not to say that it has no essence, but merely lacks it. The reality I speak of here is the same one Hobbes described, but a little smaller. So then, to know a substance or an idea, we must doubt it, and thus doubting it, come to perceive the qualities it possesses in its finite state, which are truly in the thing itself, the xenomistic, or of the thing itself, or of something or nothing. If this is clear, we can leave the subject of metaphysics for a moment. Well, this goes on, and you see what is occurring here. Allen is parroting the kind of philosophy which is engaged in the creation of word castles, semantic castles, structure of which is never clear, and the existence of which is even less clear, because these castles are subject to no kind of structural test, whatever. Now, a more sophisticated form of presuppositionalism is sometimes set forth, and here I want to quote an article, really a letter to the editor, which appeared in Christianity Today in an issue that is very recent, the August 25th, 1972 issue. This is in response to an article that I did in Current Religious Thought, not the article dealing with the ASA Convention in Toronto, though it could very well have been written in response to that, since I was making somewhat this point in connection with the review of the conference. This is what the writer has to say. Too bad the participants of the Strasbourg colloquy on technology and theology did not include Gordon Clark to set their reasoning straight. When asked why one should choose the historic Christian theology, Elul, at the conference, reportedly said, No justification of this choice is possible. You can't find a point of reference which isn't already in one system of commitment or the other. In other words, the Christian commitment starts with its presuppositions, the non-Christian position starts from its presuppositions, and it's impossible to move from one position to the other on the basis of evidence if there isn't any neutral evidence. Now, the writer says, he would have been on sounder ground if he had said demonstration instead of justification. In other words, no demonstration of this choice is possible, though it was all right to say no justification. Why? For there is quite adequate justification for the Christian choice over all others. It lies in the excellent evidence of the New Testament and the empirical evidence furnished by the intellectually and emotionally satisfying harmony of the Christian world and life view with basic reality. This harmony is particularly noticeable in accounting for the nature of man, his social relationships, and his values. Although adequate justification of the Christian choice is possible, demonstration of it is not. But then this is true of all systems of thought. So Illu's second statement is correct. All arguments have first premises, first principles, or a priori equipment which cannot be demonstrated. Otherwise, there would be infinite regress, demonstrations of demonstrations, and the argument could never get started. Therefore, I disagree with John Ward Montgomery, reporting on the conference, who seemed to favor a theology delivered from a priorism, from presuppositionalism. Some a priorism is unavoidable. The reasonable thing to do is to choose a set of presuppositions which, as Professor Clark says, are consistent and provide plausible solutions to our most basic and important problems and give meaning to life. Choice of presuppositions is unavoidable and is an act of faith. But there is a vast difference between a credulous, ill-founded faith and one based on good evidence and sound reasoning. Now, this is a much more sophisticated statement of the whole business, but I want you to look at it closely. Says the writer, there can't be any demonstration of the Christian faith, but there can be a justification of it. The justification comes about by showing that the presuppositions you've chosen well fit the world with which one has contact. That can be shown. But there is no way, ultimately, to arbitrate among the presuppositional starting points. Now, of course, you can't have it both ways. What's going on here is a peculiar kind of slippage between the words justification and demonstration. Of course, all arguments begin with assumptions. This doesn't mean, however, that the way you solve ultimate problems is to choose assumptions that are not themselves able to be justified. Look at it this way. In science, the method that is employed is grounded in certain assumptions. Scientific method has certain axiomatic characteristics which are not themselves able to be demonstrated or justified. For example, inductive method. Inductive method consists of gathering facts and drawing conclusions from these facts in the testing of hypotheses, theories, and the like. Now, nobody in science thinks that you can engage in proof that the facts are there. You either start with the assumption that facts are there, or you don't. If you don't, you don't engage in science. Okay? You assume that you are capable of observing these facts. The facts you can't demonstrate either. But if you don't assume it, you won't be able to engage in any demonstrations whatever. You assume the general honesty in the reporting of scientific results. You don't assume a kind of Cartesian evil genius where every scientist is intentionally perverting the results of his experiments and investigations. But you can't test every single published paper out to make sure that that is the case. We nonetheless do the testing as much as we can, but we assume a general tone of honesty. These assumptions enter into the scientific task. But these assumptions are minimal assumptions. And this is the point. They are minimal assumptions. They do not already tell you what the world consists of. For example, the notion that there are facts out there and you're able to investigate them doesn't tell you what particular facts there are. This assumption doesn't tell you that there are elephants out there, but there are not leprechauns.
What the assumption tells you is that there is something out there, eh? And this is capable of being investigated by inductive technique and by deductive interrelation of the conclusions that one arrives at. The assumptions or axioms of a scientific operation, therefore, are non-demonstrable, but they have one thing going for them, and that's necessity. And there is nothing like necessity. In other words, if you don't hold that there are any facts out there, then you are not going to be able to do science or anything else. Because when you leave your scientific laboratory and you lock the door, having given up science as a result of not feeling there are any facts out there, how did you know there was a door to lock? Moreover, you cross the street and you still have to look both ways. You assume, evidently, that it's possible to tell whether a bus is coming or not. And if you don't feel that you can identify buses any longer, it won't be long before the little men in white coats come and cart you off for your own protection and for the protection of others. The point is that the assumption of a world out there, the assumption of you as an observer, the assumption that you can evaluate the data that comes to you by the senses, these are assumptions that everybody has to engage in order to carry out any activity. And science is nothing more than a refined common sense in investigation. The scientific method is a refined and sophisticated statement of the kind of common sense inferential technique that we use all the time. Scientists, therefore, begin with unjustifiable and undemonstrable assumptions. But those assumptions happen to be of a necessitarian character. Now, what an argument like the one in this letter. In the area of religion, you've got as much a right to start out with presuppositions that cannot ultimately be justified as the scientist has to begin with his assumptions. But notice that you've got a very different thing going on here. To assume that there are facts out there and that you can investigate them is a necessitarian assumption. But to assume that there is a God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ is not a necessitarian assumption. If it were, everybody would hold it. It's perfectly clear that that is a content question. That's something that needs to be discovered. There are many religious claims in the world. There are many different kinds of gods that are claimed. Now, the question is, which among these is the true God, if any? You can't short-circuit the situation by starting out with the assumption that one particular religious solution is correct. If you do, then you are engaged in a very different kind of thing than you are with the scientific starting point, which is of a necessitarian nature. In fact, what you're engaged in is what someone has called invincible ignorance. That is to say, you have assumed a point of fact, not in evidence, and you are going to hold to this regardless of any factual considerations at all. Bamba has a red tie, but it doesn't make any difference whether he comes in with any tie at all. You're still going to hold on to it. Of course, as Edwin Burke said, there are metaphysical foundations of modern science. But the metaphysical foundations are minimal and necessitarian. Whereas, the metaphysical foundations of a theological presuppositionalism are neither minimal nor necessitarian. Thus, as I said in the beginning of talk about this letter, you can't have it both ways. You've either got to say that your worldview is subject to testing and therefore will be thrown out if it doesn't fit the facts, or you've got to say that your worldview transcends facts and therefore is untestable. You can't solve the problem by saying it's possible to justify it, but not demonstrate it. And if we say that our view is not able to be justified or demonstrated, we don't honor God the way we think we're doing. We are pulling him down to the level of all other unverifiable options. When C.S. Lewis, posthumous, a volume of essays was entitled God in the Dock. That was not dishonoring to God, because God is in the dock in a non-Christian world. And Christians had better recognize, as St. Paul did, that you have to become all things to all men, that you have to enter into the marketplace, that you have to start where the non-Christians start. Because for the non-Christian, the various gods of this world are in the dark. And what we can show is that the Christian faith has evidence on its side, which demands a testing of this faith experientially. The evidence for the Christian faith doesn't force a man to become a Christian, but what it does do is to give him every reason to try the Christian faith first. And we are not carrying out our proper task unless we bring the non-Christian to this point, until we have him at the point where the only offense, the only thing that's keeping him from Christianity is the offense of the cross. That is, the necessity of dropping on one's knees and admitting the fact that one is a sinner and that one needs Christ. If we allow him to go away saying, well, after all, I can start with my presuppositions as much as you can start with yours, I have the right to justify my conclusions on the basis of my presuppositions, just as you have a right to justify yours, and nobody can arbitrate among them in any sense of demonstrating the various views, we've left the non-Christian with an excuse, and we have not brought him to the cross of Christ. This is problem area number one. Now to problem area number two. And if you sat there joyously lapping up what I said in dealing with number one, then you will doubtless be appalled by what I have to say about number two. Because very often, as we throw out the notion of a Christianity which is self-evident, for which no evidence is necessary at all, we go to the opposite extreme of saying, exactly, Christianity needs to be built up evidentially, and therefore we have to take each questionable passage in the Bible on its own ground, and therefore we could never assert such a thing as the inerrancy of Scripture or the absolute truth of Scripture, because it's always going to be necessary to test and demonstrate the truth of Scripture at one point or another. This phenomenon of going from one extreme to the other has been well characterized by my favorite theologian, one Martin Luther, when he said that the history of the human race is the history of a drunken man reeling from one wall to another. As sinners, we tend to solve one problem by going to the opposite extreme. And it seems to me that if this position here is debilitating in our attempt to provide a view of Christianity that can be effective in the scientific milieu, this view is absolutely appalling in creating the same problem in space. If we've got to make a mistake, it would actually be better to make the mistake that I've just been pounding on. Why? Because this at least proclaims an absolute truth. It at least sets forth a view of Christianity which asserts, thus saith the Lord. It doesn't provide the kind of evidence for it that ought to be provided, but at least it doesn't compromise the truth itself. The view over here, unfortunately, creates tremendous problems for the very proclamation, thus saith the Lord. In very recent years, a view has come about in our evangelical circles which goes something like this. The Bible is inerrantly, infallibly, God's word, where it deals with theological and moral issues, but it is not necessarily without error when it deals with secular matters, science, history, geography, chronology, etc., etc., etc. This view has been expressed in a recent issue of the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation by Daniel Fuller, the dean of the Fuller Theological Seminary, in an article entitled The Nature of Biblical Inerrancy. And here we have such statements as this. Since the Bible's non-revelational statements and implications do not have the same function as its revelational propositions, the Christian need not limit his being a scientist and historian only to those areas where the Bible is silent, etc. Notice the distinction here made between the Bible's non-revelational statements and its revelational statements. In our circles, this kind of emphasis has appeared in a number of quarters. And again, we have strong predilections in this direction, don't we? Because of the kind of schizophrenia I was talking about earlier. Our religious life is concentrated in the Wednesday night prayer meetings at Bible Church, where questions of chronology, geography, history, and science don't come up. In fact, no questions come up. We are concerned with our own experience with Christ. And then we move into the classroom or into the laboratory, and there we're faced by hard secular issues that seem qualitatively different. So it's very easy to think to ourselves, the Bible is absolutely sound when it deals with these areas that are within the framework of our piety. But the Bible certainly would not need to have that kind of reliability in dealing with other issues. Now, what's the problem with this view? Well, one problem with it, I think you will recognize immediately, and it's been emphasized by many people who've talked about this view. The view assumes that it's possible to separate the secular and the religious, the theological and the scientific, the moral and the ethical, on the one hand, and the propositional, the cognitive on the other. It was easier several generations ago to do this kind of thing than it is now. As you know, in your own field of specialty, the more you work in a particular field, the more this field puts tentacles out that contact other fields. The more you find yourself in contact with fields that are beyond your own. And it would appear that all fields of knowledge interlock. That it isn't possible to isolate a religious question from a question of history, or a scientific question from a question of ethics. We've come to the point in our modern civilization where we are recognizing that you can't use airtight compartments for problems of these kinds. That one of the most dangerous tendencies is to try and isolate areas and think that you can deal with those without any contact with others. In the case of the Bible, this is an even more difficult sort of thing to do, because the center of the Bible, and everybody admits this, Daniel Fuller as much as I, the center of the Bible is incarnation. It's the notion of God becoming man, of God entering our sphere, of the divine becoming human, the theological becoming historical. Now, once we recognize this, how are we going to separate these two elements in Scripture? For example, let's take the death of Christ on the cross. Could the death of Christ on the cross be correct theologically and not correct historically? Could Christ have died for the sins of the world theologically, and that be a true fact, but his historical death under Pontius Pilate not in fact have occurred? There, at the very center of the Christian faith, we quickly recognize that this would be an impossibility. One of the greatest difficulties in rationalistic German theology of our day has been the attempt to separate these two areas in the life of Christ. And we recognize completely that you can't do this sort of thing. You can't have a resurrection of Christ, for example, that's of any consequence whatever theologically. Any resurrection of Christ that makes any sense at all is a resurrection that happens in this world as a de facto event. Well, if this is the case at the heart of the Christian faith, if this is the case at the center of Scripture, it becomes quite easy to see that this has a spillover effect throughout Scripture. The revelation of God in Scripture is a revelation in time and in history. And if it should be the case that the Bible were, in quote, true theologically, but false historically, then we would have a situation paralleling this problem of the death of Christ running out in the areas of God's revelation elsewhere. Moreover, in Scripture, as I suggested last night, the earthly things are employed as a means of testing the heavenly things. That's the kind of epistemology or means of testing that Scripture uses of itself. Take, for example, the paralytic, the healing of the paralytic. Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins be forgiven." The scribes begin murmuring among themselves, "Who can forgive sin but God only?" Jesus says, "Which is it easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" Now the answer to this, in spite of what your Sunday school teacher once told you, is that it's easier to say your sins be forgiven. The question is not which is easier to do, And I have no idea in the metaphysics of eternity whether it's easier to heal paralytics or to say. Answer, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven. I could go around the campus here with a long white robe and a beard announcing your sins be forgiven, and nobody would know one way or the other whether it occurred. What says Jesus? That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he says to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. Paralytic takes up the bed, walks. The people glorify God that he has given such power. The point being that they couldn't see the sins being forgiven, but they could see whether Jesus had the power to do this earthly act within the framework of their empirical experience, because he was able to do the one. They were in no position to deny that he could do the other, because he could do the thing they could see. Therefore, he had evidently good reason to claim something that they couldn't see. Now, if that's the way the epistemological operation goes in Scripture, where do we end up? If we say the Bible can be erroneous in the things we can test, the things we can see, we end up with no ground whatever for saying that the Bible is correct in the theological areas we can't check. In other words, we arrive at a perfect asylum of ignorance. And indeed, Daniel Fuller has said that the distinction between the secular and the religious in Scripture is on this point of testability. If you can test it, it's secular. You can test it secular. Thus, in the case of anything testable, it could turn out to be wrong on the basis of external evidence. But the wonderful high truths of Scripture that can't be tested, these are absolutely true. What we all ought to do is to pray nightly that the matters connected with our soul salvation will never enter the realm of testability, because the minute that they do, they turn out to be subject to mistake. The fact is that this kind of distinction, this sort of dualism within Scripture is out. It won't sustain itself by Scripture itself. But, you say, how can you justify a view of Scripture's total truth under these circumstances? Haven't you got to go back to presuppositionalism? Haven't you got to pound good and hard in the pulpit and scream louder, thus saith the Lord, in order to hold to any sort of view of the total truth of the thing? The answer to this is that you can build up a satisfactory case to the total truth of Scripture inductively if you understand how induction properly operates. And most people don't. And that includes people who induce all the time. That means all of us. Most of us think that induction consists of looking at particular problems and solving each one individually. Sometimes we do this, but not very often. What we try to do in a proper inductive situation is to get at the larger pattern, the gestalt, the pattern of the situation. And once we have induced the pattern and discovered what we're dealing with, then we employ the induced pattern to handle the particular problem. Now let me illustrate this in the area of literature, because this is where we are in dealing with Scripture, by way of a very abstruse work, Winnie the Pooh. Here we have a book analyzing Winnie the Pooh from the standpoint of a number of critical schools of literature. This is the Pooh Perplex. It is an intentionally humorous work written by Frederick C. Cruz, a professor at the UCLA. What he does is to write chapters as if they had been written by advocates of various schools of literary interpretation, analyzing Winnie the Pooh. And these include, for example, a Marxist interpretation of Winnie the Pooh. Give you a line or two. Thus, Pooh, who represents the workers' cause in the examples above, is cast as a wildcatting capitalist in the Heffalump chapter. He and Piglet, joint partners in the imperialist adventure of bringing back a live Heffalump, subjecting and exploiting colonial people, fall out over the question of who is to supply capital, acorns or honey to set the trap, and who is to do the manual labor of pit digging. The solution, naturally, is that the smaller and weaker Piglet is issued a shovel and put to work. Shepherd's drawing, the Piglet is minor, looking upward with mixed fatigue and resentment as the exacting supervisor, Pooh, arrives with the honey, is touching enough, one would think, to soften the heart of a Father Conklin or a Joseph Kennedy. And then we have the psychoanalytic interpretation of Pooh. The fact, indeed, that Christopher Robin has recently suffered the destruction and repression of his Oedipus complex provides the key to the whole tone, as well as to many of the incidents in Winnie the Pooh. The phase Christopher is entering is that of maximum repression, when toys, hobbies, games, and schoolwork hopefully will receive the libido that was previously lavished upon the thoughts of mummies. Even in the most successful cases, however, the repression is incomplete. We can always see, if we try, a survival of the old incestuous wishes and a rather suspiciously over-eager attempt to desexualize oneself and one's imaginary companion. Or a romantic interpretation. This chapter is entitled À la recherche du Pooh perdu. The search for a lost Pooh. No modern symbolist, imagist, or surrealist could have found better themes to body forth his anguish than some of those in Winnie the Pooh. Consider the spurious hunt for the heffalump, and the later puzzle over the spotted or herbaceous vaxen, mythical beasts, both of them, that have been conjured up by the nameless fears and suspicions of infancy, and which can be dispelled, and then only partially, solely by the reassurance of our elders. The most perfect emblem of ignorance is contained in the Woozle scene, which gives us Pooh and Piglet, ethereal, pure-hearted Piglet, the real hero of the book, wandering helplessly in circles, following their own darling little tracks, and misconceiving their goal ever more thoroughly as they proceed. Is this not the very essence of modern man, aching with existential nausea and losing himself more deeply in despair as his longing for certainty waxes? Now, does this material actually represent Winnie the Pooh? Is induction going on here? Yes, in a sense. Because all three of those examples I've given you refer to actual material in Winnie the Pooh. No, it's true that the heffalump is sought. It's true that Piglet does the digging while Pooh sits on the side and watches this going on. What's the trouble here? The trouble is that the authors have never obtained the gestalt. They have never discovered what kind of a book Winnie the Pooh is. That it's a children's book. That it's not a kind of a literary Das Kapital or a collection of psychoanalytic writings or some sort of existential tradition from the 19th century.